Now take your Bibles out and to 2 Peter chapter 2 and ask Brad to read that scripture text for us.
Follow along with me as I read God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce deceptive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into dispute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you at this point in our service where we open your word and seek to learn from it, we just thank you for being a God who has saw fit to leave your word here on earth for us so that we can know you. This is the way that you reveal yourself to us, and we're so thankful for that, dear Lord. We just pray now that you would give us open ears and open hearts and open minds to not only receive these words, but then to go out and apply them in our daily lives. We thank you for Pastor Rob and his diligence in preaching the truth of your word, dear Lord, and we ask just now that you would go with us through the rest of this service, and that you would be with him as he presents the words that you have laid on his heart, dear Lord. Pray that you would bless the rest of this service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have a video for you this morning. The man you're going to see in the video is Paul Washer. He's a Baptist. He's a Southern Baptist. And Paul, when he preaches, is almost shocking. So I wanted to warn you that what we have in this video clip, some of you might consider shocking. Well, it fits what we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so I wanted to start this off so that we'd be thinking in the right direction. So, Kim, thank you.
False teachers are God's judgment on people who don't want God, but in the name of religion plan on getting everything their carnal heart desires. That's why a Joel Osteen is raised up. Those people who sit under him are not victims of him. He is the judgment of God upon them because they want exactly what he wants, and it's not God. And you can line them all up along with him. That's where it is. For ourselves, teachers in accordance to their own desires. So you get a Benny Hinn in there who all he wants to do is tell you you're going to have a Mercedes-Benz. Those people aren't victims. He is God's judgment upon them. They want what he wants. And so they accumulate him to themselves along with all those other teachers because they teach exactly what they want. Do you see that? You boast in the fact that God has children running around all over this country, full of carnality, steeped in sin, doing whatever they want, and God does nothing according to your preaching. But they're saved, bless God. When you preach their funeral, you'll preach them straight into heaven. I've seen it 1,000 times. Remember just a while back, a man in my own town in Illinois who was a known drug addict, drug dealer, fornicator, absolutely everything. And he is there. He passes away. And the pastor of one of the largest Baptist churches in the area, standing there, funeral. But that place is loaded with every person that's hardly ever been in church. Drug addicts and everything you can imagine are all there in church to honor their dead friend. And that pastor gets up and he says, "I praise God. I know this young man. He sowed a lot of wild oats. But when he was 9 years old, I was there when he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he's in heaven today. And all those lost sinners went straight out into the streets. Justified in their sin because of conservative evangelical Baptist preaching." That's typical in almost every church in this country. It's true. It's true. And it's pathetic. It's pathetic. You say, "Oh, that's mean-spirited." Let me ask you a question. My mother passed away last year. But I remember 3 years ago when I went to the doctor's office with her because she thought something's not right. And that doctor, very gentle, very noble, he looked at my mother and he says, "Miss Washer," he goes, "you've got cancer." And he goes, it's radical, it's bad, and we've got to move right now if we're going to have any chance of saving your life. I want you to know, that man made my mother cry. He hurt my mom. He ruined her day. We were going to go out to get something to eat. He ruined her week. He tore my mother to pieces. But he tried to save my mother's life. And if he hadn't done that, if he hadn't been so truthful, she'd have had no hope of salvation whatsoever. We'd have had no recourse at all. And he could have been kicked out of his own practice for being immoral. They ought to kick most pastors out of their practice. Because out of cowardice or self-preservation, they will not preach the gospel. That's all there is to it. This job's not for cowards. It may be for wild men and fools, but it's not for cowards. I'm telling you, there's too much at stake. Too much at stake to allow this to happen any longer. And it'd be different if it was happening in churches that denied the deity of Christ or substitutionary atonement. But this stuff goes on every day in men's churches who hold to these truths. But when they get to the gospel, they just seem to lose their minds. This country's not gospel hardened. This country's gospel ignorant because most of the preachers are gospel ignorant. It's just the truth. That salvation is not merely the change of practice. It doesn't even begin there. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not New Year's resolutions. It's not this strong conviction to want to be a different person. None of that. Salvation is a supernatural work of God whereby someone really does become a new creature. Really, that's not poetry. It's not poetry. It's not poetry.
And there's enough in that to be thinking about for a good week or more, right? Wow. Well, you know, since the beginning of time, there has been a war going on against truth, against God's truth, which is always true. We had Satan's fall in the Garden of Eden, and he was lying about God. And then we have the false prophets in Ezekiel's time, and they were lying about God and what he was saying. And it comes right down to our very day when we have false prophets and false teachers all over America and around the world who are lying to God's people and to the world about what God has said. And it's a terrible thing. The world has always had false teachers. Now, in our day, we're just bursting at the seams with them. It's all over the place. One writer says, everyone knows they exist, even if they're unable to identify them. Not all seem to realize the danger they pose. For some, false teachers are a fringe group that's better ignored. There are others, false teachers are just Christians who think differently than we do. They're just different. So we're unable to identify them. We don't realize the danger they pose. We think, they're just a fringe group. And they're just a different brand of Christianity than we are. But that's not true at all. And we allow them to coexist on the roster of Christian teachers. We say, well, they're Christian. They're just as good as we are. And we don't think about it. There's no consternation. There's no concern. There seems to be no dismay about that at all, even though they're leading people away from Jesus Christ. They're leading people away from the truth. But you know, I want you to know something, and it's right here in 2 Peter chapter 2. God does not feel the way we do. God does not think about false teachers the way we do. In fact, verse 3 here in chapter 2, and the second part of the verse actually gives us what God thinks about false teachers. And here Peter says, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. I want you to know something, that God hates false teaching with a passion. See, he's truth, and he only loves the truth, and anybody that comes out with something less than the truth becomes opposed to him, and he opposes them. What is false hurts and pains the people he loves, and so he hates lies with a passion. And false teachers need to wake up. They need to repent. We need to understand what they are and what they're doing, because if they don't wake up, they're going to face God's wrath for eternity for the things that they have said and the things they have done. Let me give you some different translations and paraphrases on this second part of verse 3. Here's one, but God condemned them long ago, and their destruction is on the way. Another one says, they won't, of course, get by with it. They'll come to a bad end, for God has never just stood by and let that kind of thing go on. The contemporary English version says, but long ago, God decided to punish them, and God doesn't sleep. Another one says, but the judgment against these false teachers has been ready for a long time, and they will not escape God, who will destroy them. What does that mean? What does that verse mean? Well, it means that they should understand and we should understand that God, one of these days, is going to judge false teachers. In fact, he's always done that all through history. And you can start at the beginning of the Bible, and every false teacher, individual, sinner was judged. God does that. None of them is going to get a pass. God's not going to look at them and say, oh, you did some good things with what you did with the air. No, none of them are going to get a pass. And God is really saying to us here in these verses, don't be surprised, I'm going to throw the book at them. And that's going to happen one of these days. And these folks, they keep doing what they do, and they continue to store up wrath against themselves for the day of judgment. Now, they may feel secure. Sinners usually do. They walk around going, well, I'm fine today. I'll be fine tomorrow. I'll talk my way out of the judgment if it's even going to come. And most of them these days don't even believe it. But at some point in the future, God says judgment is going to fall. And the scripture is very clear about that. False teachers may feel that they are really smart because they found out a way and figured out a way to fleece a lot of people out of their money and their resources. And they think they're really smart. They may feel clever that they've been able to do that. And they can earn so much popularity and money out of what they do. They may feel really cocky about that. But I tell you, at some point, God is going to pull the rug out from them, and they are going to fall real fast into eternal judgment and damnation. Now, I think maybe the big thing here that we really ought to take away from this is this whole passage is a lesson on how important truth is to God. You know, God really cares about the truth. He wants us to deal in the truth. He hates error. He knows what error will do to us. And so our whole lesson this morning is God saying, I care about truth, and I want truth to prevail. I heard a commentary the other day on political matters, and they said, you watch. As we head into the next political season, which is going to start somewhere here before long, the emphasis is going to be truth. What is true? Because we're dealing in a world right now in a country that's lost their minds, and we're trying to believe and promote all kinds of things that aren't true. And so at least one of the political parties is going to be talking about this thing called truth all the time. He said, watch for it. And I believe that's true. But God wants us to understand how important truth is to him, and he's going to take those who aren't doing and teaching the truth, and they're going to pay a price for it, a dear price. So here's verse 3, and really verse 3 is a summary verse. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, in the next verses here, from verses 4 through 10, here in chapter 2, Peter just stops in his talking about false teachers, and he says, I want you to see and understand what God does to sinners and false teachers and people that are not right with him. And so the question is going to be asked and answered, will God judge sinners? And when we come out of this passage, you better be shaking your head, yeah, I know he is. You know, we really downplay sin in our culture today, in our churches today, but God doesn't downplay it. He doesn't make it less. He doesn't say, oh, poo-poo, you're okay. Let me give you a hug, you'll feel better. And we see an awful lot of Christians living that way. We see a lot of Christian counseling going that way. But that's not what God's saying at all. Will God judge sinners? Yes, he will. You better believe it. It's coming. And what we have here in verses 4 through 10 is three illustrations to show us that sinners will not get away with anything. And by the way, we won't either. Man, we got to get serious about the sin in our life, the moral failings, the moral sin, financial sin, other things that are against what God's teaching. We need to deal with that in our lives now before it's too late. So here are the three examples. We're going to look at them individually. But the first one is the angels who rebelled against God somewhere back there, I think before the earth was created. It was during Satan's fall from heaven and when God kicked him out because of his sin. So the angels who rebelled with the devil before the creation of the world. The second one he's going to look at is the pre-flood world of Genesis 6. And there God took a whole world of sinners who would not believe and would not enter the ark, and he wiped the earth clean of them. And then, of course, we're going to talk about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said, because of their sin, I'm going to destroy those cities. And this is all God saying. Look, sin is going to be judged. Sin is going to be dealt with. We have to be forgiven of our sin. So let's look at the first one. And what I want you to do here, if you just take your Bible and you would put your finger in Isaiah 14 and the other one in another finger in Ezekiel 28. Well, you can tear your bulletin in half, stick one there and one the other, however you want to do it. But these two passages, scholars believe, are speaking past people, and they're describing Satan, the devil, the arch enemy of God, and how his fall happened. And so let's just talk a little bit about that story. And it's true, it happened, and someday we'll be able to pull videotapes out, perhaps, and watch Satan and what goes on in his heart. But at some time in the pre-earth days, God created superpower beings, and we call them angels. They are much stronger than us. They're wiser than us. They're far more able than us. And they were a wonderful creation of just absolutely perfect beings. One of those beings, Lucifer, and that was his original name, a light bearer, later became known to us as Satan or the devil. He's the lion that goes around that tries to devour people. He is the arch enemy of God. And the devil rebelled against God with the express purpose of replacing God as God of the universe. He wanted to sit up on the throne and have his will carried out. And in essence, I guess, he became the first false teacher who lied about God and God's abilities and God's love and God's care and so on. Now, I want to just walk through some scriptures here. So if you'll thumb over to Ezekiel 28, verses 15 and 16, says this, and of course this is God describing Lucifer. You were perfect in all you did from the day you were created until that time when wrong was found in you. Something happened in Lucifer's heart, and wrong was found there. Verse 16 says, your great wealth filled you with internal turmoil, and you sinned. So because he saw himself being able to do so many things and advance his own person and worth through his work, apparently, it led him into sin. Isaiah chapter 14, you can flip over there now, but keep your finger there in Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, verse 13, this is what was going on in Lucifer's heart. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And what Satan is doing here in his heart is saying, I'm not satisfied with this level that God created me on. And by the way, he was one of the top angels, we believe. He says, I want more. Why, I want to get up there and I want to knock God right off the throne. I want the universe to do what I want them to do, not what he wants them to do. And I refuse to serve him anymore. And then when it says here, I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds, those aren't just the cumulus things we might see floating by on a nice day, but these are angels. And he's saying, I want to be above all the other angels, and I want their worship to be directed to me, and I want to tell them what to do. Move over, God. I can do a better job of ruling the universe than you can. That was a lie. But you know, he spread it around. God judged that rebellion, though, and he did not let those sinning angels get away with it. In fact, what Ezekiel 28, halfway through verse 16 says, therefore, now this is right after the rebellion in some way, therefore I cast you out of the mountain of God like a common sinner. That must have hurt his heart. God called him a common sinner. I destroyed you, O guardian angel, from the midst of the stones of fire. And it must have been a place he lived, a special place maybe where God and Lucifer had fellowship together. God said, I threw you out of there. I kicked you out. I destroyed you. Verse 17 says, your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Going on in verse 18, I brought forth fire from your own actions. When I read that, it sounds like Romans, where it says the wages of sin is death. So God let the devil do what he wanted to do, but then his actions, which were sin, ruined him and destroyed him. And it does the same thing for us, you know. We think we're pretty smart getting away with what we're getting away with. We reinterpret and we change God's word, but God's going to let it all catch up with us, and then we're in trouble. I brought forth fire from your own actions, and let it burn you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who are watching you. All who know you are appalled at your fate. You are an example of horror. You are destroyed forever. Is God being tough on sin? God's being tough on sin. Isaiah 14, 15 says, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And then we can turn into the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And we find out what happened to him. The end of it all started off with such a raised fist in the face of God, an existence filled with sin and rebellion. But then in Revelation 20, it says, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire. And I'll bet when he's thrown in, he's already arguing with the false prophet and the Antichrist, who's already there ahead of him. And, you know, that's what happened. That's the judgment on the leader of the rebellion. Now, we surmise that maybe a third of the angels chose to follow Lucifer over God. Some pages of the scripture, the story is kind of hidden from us, but we know from Revelation 12:4, when it's talking about the devil, it says his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And we think maybe that's a reference to the fact that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. Now, what happened to those fallen angels? Well, Satan is free, and he's working on earth through demons and others who follow him. And Ephesians 6 tells us that he has an army of demonic power that do his will and his bidding, and they're working right now on earth at the present time. Some of those angels, though, were not so fortunate, because Peter says here in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. It's almost like some of them were immediately removed from circulation. God immediately took their freedom away. God immediately put them in a place of restraint, like the prison. And we've not been given, you know, a whole lot of details. We know that those angels will face God in the final judgment. And all those angels that did not get locked up at that point in time are going to face him in a future judgment. We know that's all going to happen. We don't have all those details. But the point that I think Peter wants us to learn here and get a hold of is that God judges sin and rebellion. How do we think we're going to get away with it? We're not going to get away with it. God judges. If God judges powerful angels who sinned, He will also judge wicked men and women who sin. And he will judge us for our sin if we don't find refuge in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important. Put your faith in Jesus today. You'll be safe and secure there. Put your faith in Jesus. So God says, you know, from the very beginning, I've been pretty hard on false teaching, lying witnesses. And Satan was the first one. Let's look at another story here that Peter brings up. And this is verse 5. And this is the pre-flood rebellion and judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Now we have to notice and this whole story is back in Genesis chapter 6. So that would be where you'd want to go now, Genesis chapter 6. The Bible tells us that in this period of time before the flood, the conditions on earth, I mean, mankind had become really wicked, really evil. And they were doing things that were just really out of line. Now remember, this all happened in a period of about 1,600 years. So we have Adam and Eve, and they start having children. Jewish tradition, I think it is, says that they had 70 sons and daughters, so you can see the family start growing really fast. And by the time we get up to 1500 or 1600 BC, God's saying, I've had enough of this. 15 or 1600 years after creation. In that short of time, there was a lot of people born on earth. And let me just read a little bit about their wickedness. Chapter 6, verse 1 in Genesis. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he's mortal, his days will be 120 years. And that's God saying right there, okay, human family, you got 120 years to repent. If you don't, there's a flood coming. It's going to kill all of you. All right? Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Can you imagine living in a culture like that? Nobody had a good thought at all. It was evil, evil, evil all the time. And it was so bad, verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. I mean, you got to think about how merciful God is. How bad do you have to be to push a merciful, grace-filled God to the end of what he'll take? Wow. So the Lord says, verse 7, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. In verse 11 it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. And so God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm going to destroy both them and the earth. And so God watches this. And people get more and more evil and more wicked, to the point where from the time they got up in the morning to the time they went to bed at night, it was all, what can I do to create trouble, to be a problem, to gain for myself? I mean, the thoughts were evil all day long. The one sobering thing I think about when I think about people getting evil headed toward the flood is, you know, Adam back here lived 900 years plus. And he watched his children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, they got worse and worse and worse. Do you think he regretted his decision in the garden? Oh, my. I can't imagine that. Well, you know what God did? He said, I'm not going to put up with this. Sinners are not going to rule and prosper on my earth. And so God sent a flood. It was a worldwide flood. It covered the earth. And the people that were not in the ark died. Now, I just want you to think about that for a little bit. In those 1,600 years before the flood came, it's likely that the population on earth was very close to what ours is today. There's absolutely no reason the earth couldn't have had 8 billion people on it during that time. Now, I know what you're saying. No, it can't be, because we're cavemen. No, you're thinking in evolutionary terms. If you look at population studies, you can have very rapid increase in population. And so here's a planet with 8 billion at least, or it could be, 8 billion people on it, and there's nothing but evil coming out of those 8 billion. That's staggering, isn't it? And God says, I've had enough. But he says, I'm going to provide a way out. And I'm going to go talk to this guy by the name of Noah, because he's not like the rest of them. And I'm going to have him build a boat, and we call it the Ark. And what we see happening here is God's starting to make a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And he says to Noah, I want you to build this Ark because it's going to be the way I'm going to save your family. And for 120 years, Noah's out there preaching. And he said, there's a flood coming, there's a flood coming, there's a judgment of God coming. If you want to be saved, you better get on my boat. By the way, I think they made it big enough, and the dimensions are big enough to have all the animals in there and then quite a crowd of humans to go along. I think Noah was ready for him. I could see him pleading with his neighbors and others that he knew, business people that he had transacted with. Come, the flood is coming, God's going to judge your sin, but you can find safety here. And they just over and over again said, no, no. Ha! They laughed at him, they mocked him. They wouldn't believe. And because they wouldn't believe, they perished. Isn't it wonderful, the mercy of God? He knows our sin, but he protects the righteous. The godly escaped judgment. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We know that. Here in verse 5, he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He was not a popular guy in his day, by the way. And that's probably why they mocked him a lot. Because he was talking to them about their sin and what they were doing and how God's judgment was coming. They didn't like that very much. Did Noah and his kids and his wife, were they saved because they were righteous? Were they just such good people God couldn't leave them behind? No, they were saved because they were on the ark. If they would have decided to just stay outside the ark, they'd have been lost like everybody else. But before God shut that door, they got on the ark, folks. And today our ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark's a perfect picture of Jesus. You step inside Jesus, our ark of safety, when God's wrath falls on this world at the end of time, we're going to be safe. Because he's going to keep us safe. He's our ark around us. But if you choose to stay outside of Jesus, you're going to be in big trouble. Because when the wrath falls, it's going to fall on you. It wasn't because they were righteous. They weren't better than the people around them. In some sense, they were. But he escaped judgment because he got on board the ark. You can escape judgment by God that's coming by getting on the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing on him. Why will people be saved from God's wrath in the days to come? Because they got on board Jesus. That's it. So don't miss the major point, though, that Peter is making here. Like those rebels before the flood, and God destroyed them all. All 7 billion minus 8. God destroyed them because of their sin. And Peter's making the point that rebellious false teachers will face divine wrath. They will. They will. But let's go one more. There we go. The Sodom, Gomorrah, rebellion, and judgment. Verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. That's what he did. He's given us Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of what's going to happen to sinners and false teachers. Now, I want to show you just a couple of things here. Take your Bible quickly and go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. We have a great movement today that says Sodom and Gomorrah were not destroyed because they were immoral cities, homosexual cities. That wasn't it. And they like to go to Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. And here Ezekiel is warning Jerusalem and Israel what's about to happen to them. And he says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy. And they point at those verses and say, look, God is not angry with homosexuals, with gays, with sexual immorality. No. See, here it is. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and needy. That's why God destroyed them. But I think God makes it pretty clear in the next verse. Verse 50 says, they were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. And so the name Sodom has come down to us as a particular sin. Let me show you another verse here in Jude 7. Of course, you know Jude only has one chapter. So Jude 7 is just verse 7 here. There's a lot of things in 2 Peter that parallel Jude, which is kind of interesting. But here's what he says in Jude and verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they serve it as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. God's pointing it out there, what it's all about. Now, this is a really interesting story, and I have time to go back through all of it again. But remember Genesis 18? Here comes God down to earth. This is probably Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. He's got two angels with him. And the Lord said to Abraham when he came to visit him, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I'll go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, some people might be tempted to say, well, see, God sits in heaven. He really doesn't know what's going on down here on earth. But I think this really says God is fair, and he's going to completely check it out. And by the way, when those angels showed up in Sodom, they found out what was really going on in Sodom. So it was God knew. How bad was the city? Well, you see a little discussion going on between Abraham and God. And Abraham is going, you know, God, you can't destroy that city. There's a lot of people there. Well, God, there might be 50 people in that city that are righteous. Would you destroy the city if you found 50 righteous people there? And God goes, nope, if I can find 50 righteous people, I will not destroy the city. And then Abraham got to thinking a little bit about what he knew about Sodom. He says, well, if there were 45, would you destroy it if there were 45 there? No. For the sake of 40 then. And then he's down to 30. And then Abraham argues him down to 20. And then in verse 32, Abraham says, may the Lord not be angry with me, but let me speak just one more time. What if only 10 can be found there? And God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. You know, God went through Sodom, and it was almost 100% a mix of evil, wickedness, and debauchery. So the angels go on into the city, and this is in chapter 19. It's really interesting what happened here. They come to Lot, the only righteous man in the whole town. You wonder what he was doing there. Well, he had fallen in love with the world, and he loved what was going on in Sodom as far as money and finance and power, but he didn't like some of the other stuff that was going on. In fact, I didn't finish reading that passage, did I? Verse 7 in 2 Peter 2, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Man, are we tormented in our souls by the evil we see in our country today? Wow. So the angels come to Lot and they go, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law or sons or daughters or anyone else in the city that's a part of your family? Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. I mean, God told them exactly what was going to happen. Lot, the city's done for. The sin has risen to heaven. They've got to be destroyed. The outcry of the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. And so Lot goes out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord's about to destroy the city. And his sons-in-law, future, thought he was just joking. Ha, 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 that's so funny. It's not going to happen. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you're going to be swept away when the city is punished. And then he hesitates. And verse 16 says that those two angels grabbed his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And as soon as he had brought them out, he said, flee from your lives, don't look back, don't stop anywhere in the plain, flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. And Lot's not happy with that. He didn't want to go to the mountains. What's the matter with Lot? Lot says, no, my lords, this is verse 18, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near that I can run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's small. Then my life will be spared. And God says, okay, I won't destroy that one city. Go there. And then God did what? He destroyed the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And the fire from heaven fell. And God destroyed them. Those folks, some of them didn't get out of bed that morning, if it came first thing in the morning. But God did that specifically to be a warning to ungodly people. This is what God does to wicked sinners who will not repent. And you know, it's interesting, more than 20 times in the scriptures, we see Sodom and Gomorrah used as an illustration of those who live ungodly lives and suffer for it. But I like the part where it says he rescued Lot. He rescued Lot. Warren Wiersbe points out, now God has to take Lot by the hand and forcibly drag him out of Sodom. Oh, Lot. Lot lingered, then he argued, then he begged to be allowed to go his own way. Instead of just being grateful to God, he resisted. He resisted. He struggled against them. Sounds like us sometimes. God had his very best interest in view, and look what happened. What was Lot's problem? Well, he had fallen in love with the world so much and the city and a lot of the things in the city, he just couldn't bring himself to leave. You know, he loved their stuff, the stores, the shopping. He loved the sports teams, and he loved so many things. And he didn't want to walk away from all of it. Well, I think there's two really powerful truths here. First is that God rescues the righteous. I mean, that's good news, because we're living in an unwicked and evil and wicked culture and society, but God's going to come and rescue us one of these days. It's going to be when Jesus steps into heaven and he says, come up here, and all of those who belong to him will be taken. He is able to rescue the righteous, but let's make sure that our attitude's a lot more like Noah, because Noah believed God and he cooperates. God says, build this boat. I'm going to give you 120 years to do it, and that's what he did. And he went through all the preparation. He did what God told him to do, and his life was saved. Lot, on the other hand, he believed, I guess, that God was going to do this, but he wasn't happy about it. So he had to be dragged kicking and screaming and out of Sodom because he lingered and then argued with the angels of God, just plain ungrateful. And in love with the things of Sodom, he resisted God's angelic rescue. I'm glad God rescues us, but let's be like Noah. Let's get ready to go and prepare and so on. The second thing we see here is that false teachers are really in big trouble with God. He says, look, I'm telling you, condemnation is coming. And think back what I did to the angels at the fall. Think about what I did to the pre-flood world. Think of what I did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't be like those folks. False teachers have earned his ire, and they should be destroyed for leading so many people into false ways. But the question is, are you and I in rebellion against God? What makes us think that we will get away with the sin and rebellion in our lives? You know, it's quite likely that right now there's something going on in our life and we know it's not right, but we've chosen to hang on to it. And we better not. Better not. So, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature, immorality, and then despise authority, rebellion. The two almost always go hand in hand. And just because sinners seem to get away with it, they won't. None of us will. Presently, they're spared, but they're not pardoned, and they're on their way to eternal damnation. They're in custody while they're waiting for their day in court, which will go badly for them. Today, we got to get in Jesus Christ. We have to choose him as our ark. Jesus is our ark of safety. Get in. Get in. Don't stand outside. Come to him. Trust him. Say, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. But I want the protection of Jesus, and I put my faith and trust in him. Get inside the Lord Jesus. One of the fascinating things in the New Testament over and over again is it talks about people who are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. They got in Christ. Are you in Christ? Is your life changing? Is there evidence that he's living there? It's important. No. God's going to be tough on sinners. If that's what you are, today's the day to change. The moment we're going to sing, and when we do, why don't you just meet me down here at the front? You can come and pray if you'd like. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior or you're just not sure, today would be a good time to talk and confirm it, okay? Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, help us to understand your hatred of sin, how you despise lies and untruth, I pray that we will understand and stop making excuses for who we are and what we do, and we just put ourselves in grave danger. Father, help us to realize what false teachers are doing, and help us to turn them off and not support them, and rescue others maybe who have fallen under their teaching spell. But most of all, Father, I pray that as we understand our sinfulness, our evil hearts, our wickedness, we might come to Jesus and be saved, be born again, step inside of him as though we were getting on board the ark in Jesus, in Noah's day. Talk to us, Father, that we might not be lost. And so many Christians are going to be in the lake of fire someday. What a terrible thing that will be, to have known but not to have really believed. Thank you so much for what you're doing. Now bless these words to our hearts, and pray that the Holy Spirit will have a lot of seed and ammunition to work with. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.